Revelation 21, verse 9 through 22, verse 5. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The renowned theologian Hank Williams Jr. Once saying, "If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go. If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I just as soon stay home. If they don't have a Grand Ole Opry like they do in Tennessee, just send me to hell or New York City. It'd be about the same to me." Probably doesn't take you by surprise that I don't agree with that. That is very, very bad advice. The worst advice, really. But I can at least understand the underlying sentiment, even though I disagree with the overriding advice. Not because Dixie or the South is so obviously great in comparison to anywhere else, but because heaven is so frequently misunderstood. It is so often undersold. It is, even by Christians, frequently underappreciated. We imagine, popularly at least, a very long church service, more than 90 minutes. A very long church service, blinding light, surrounded by very chubby angels floating by on fluffy clouds. Little wonder if that is our vision, our understanding of heaven, that we would think, well, I really want to be there. I mean, we ask the question, what will I enjoy eternity? What's the big deal of heaven, especially compared to a good suburban middle-class American life? Revelation 21, 22 provides a compelling glimpse of heaven that is meant ultimately not to answer or satisfy all of our curiosities, all of our questions, but above all, to speak to our hearts, to speak to our desires, to speak to our fears, our hopes, our wounds, and our worries. In other words, a heaven that matters in the most serious and the most profound way, a heaven that matters when you have lost your job or when you have lost your way or when you've lost your spouse or maybe even when you've lost your mind. As I heard one saint with dementia say, I may forget God, but God will never forget me. All of that is here this morning. All of that is meant to drive us to faithfulness even now as we see and as we seize upon by faith the reward that is held out for us, as we understand the words of Jesus even that will be spoken to us one day, good and faithful servant, to incentivize that sort of faithfulness. I want to lay that before you this morning and call you even to heaven itself as you walk by faith today. And so two parts, we're going to do this. Think about the big picture. So what is the driving idea behind Revelation 21? And we've broken it up from verse 9 all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. And then I want us to think about the fine print. And so what are some of the details that it really further incentivizes beyond the big picture, which is that God is there, right? So the big picture, God in heaven with his people, and then the fine print, really the good fine print. If you're not a follower of Christ, I pray this morning that you are provoked to be one, that you want what is held out in this passage as you compare the dim realities of this world and maybe even the dim realities of your life with the glorious realities of the world to come. And so let's think about this big picture that we see in verse 9 and following. One of the things that strikes me as Hannah read this morning and really rereading the passage is just how much information, just kind of an overload of the senses. That's what I kind of get when I read and reread. In particular, the number of pictures, the number of measurements, the names, the jewels can kind of overwhelm you, not to mention the way that all those images kind of overlap and intersect with one another. And so you have a bride, you have a wife, you have a city, you have Jerusalem, the temple, lots of gates and foundations and streets. And so it raises the question for us, what is the big idea beyond all of these details? What are they there for? What's that furniture there to give us a picture of? Well, it's there on your notes. This passage, coming as it does at the end of Revelation, and we should not overlook the fact God is the author of the Bible as a whole, and so God is the one who has put the canon, the scriptures together. And so not only does this passage come to us as the end of Revelation, it comes to us at the end of the Bible itself. It shows us the great hope of the gospel. It shows us the great mission of Jesus, the great promise of scripture, which is God with his people fully, finally, and forever. That's what this passage is showing. God with his people, fully, finally, and forever. Like I said, it's easy to get distracted, even mesmerized by all of the material extravagance in the passage. And I'm not going to name all of them there, because all those jewels, for example, because I can't pronounce them all. And so Hannah did a great job of kind of walking us through that. But you have all of these different costly materials that are constructing the temple. The gates are of pearl, which suggests like the largest oyster ever, or at least 12 of them. Gold is everywhere. The measuring rod, the angel's gold, the city's gold, the streets are gold. And if we're not careful, all of that can contribute to a very materialistic vision of heaven. And so just kind of give a comparison here. You can think, well, the Muslim idea of heaven is all about pleasure. And so maybe the Christian idea of heaven is all about a material extravagance, a wealth-centered view of heaven. No. Track instead with the superior God-centered vision of heaven that John gives us in this passage. It begins with an invitation to see not wealthy materials, but a bride, the wife of the Lamb, which is immediately, you'll notice, and this is important, the wife, the bride, is identified then in the next verse as Jerusalem. So look at verse 9, where you have that invitation, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, I'm just going to just pause for a second, and if you've not been with us, this "come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," that is almost a direct parallel of a previous invitation to come and to see the harlot. And so all of this is in comparisons, in contrast, really, between this tawdry and tacky and sinful invitation to come and see the harlot and get up close and see all of the impurities in her cup, versus the purity of the bride and the reward that is held out for those that are faithful to Jesus. And so you see there, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me what? The bride, the wife? Well, no, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So you want to immediately see that wife, bride, and Jerusalem, those are connected. Okay, those are the same ideas. And the city name of Jerusalem is obviously important. Why? Because in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the site of the temple, the God-selected place of his presence among his people. That's what sets Jerusalem apart above anything else, geopolitical, whatever. It is that God put his presence there. And so Psalm 132, 13 and 14 says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." And what you find is that in Revelation 21 and 22, temple ideas and temple imagery, it shows up everywhere. And I'm just going to point out a couple of those. We could actually do more than what I'm going to notice here. But notice in verse 11, John says that the city comes from God, and it has what? It has attached to it, belonging to it, is the glory of God, the radiance of God. Think about the dedication of the temple in the Old Testament, First Kings chapter 8, Solomon, as he dedicates the temple, the priest, verse 10, came out of the holy place, and what happened? A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Temple also is invoked in verse 15. You'll notice where the angel there has a golden measuring rod. You say, well, how does that speak to the temple? Well, the same idea occurs in Ezekiel chapter 40, where a rebuilt temple is envisioned by the prophet Ezekiel. That same kind of vision is there at the end. Now most of us don't make it to the end of Ezekiel, granted, but if you were to do that, what you would find is you see this vision of a people of God who are in exile, and they are longing to return to the land. And what is held out for them, the great vision before them as they are in exile in Babylon, is that they will go back and there will be this renewed, massive temple, and God will be there. And what is told to Ezekiel, "When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze with a linen cord, and he had what in his hand? He had a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway." And then you start reading from chapter 40 all the way to chapter 48, and you see all of these measurements, the same idea John is picking up here in Revelation chapter 21. And then there are the measurements of the city itself. It is 12,000 stadia,
And that's a massive measurement for a city. Just kind of converting there, it's something like almost the entire eastern United States. That's how big the idea of this new Jerusalem for here is. Now, again, we don't need to read that and think, okay, well, where could that fit? You know, that couldn't fit in the Holy Land, so that's not the point. Again, it's over-reading. The idea is that it's massive, it's grand, it's awesome. We see in the Old Testament, New Testament saints, they're represented. Did you notice that? The tribes of Israel and the apostles of the Lamb, Old Testament and New Testament, both of them there. The fact that there are three gates, and I love how Hannah read that so slowly, three gates on the north, three gates on the east, three gates on the west, three gates on the south. And so there's this idea, there's so much opportunity to come into this heavenly city. People from every tribe, language, nation, and people. Just to understand, heaven will not be white or black. Heaven will not be Western or Eastern, rich or poor. It will simply be everyone who is bought by the blood of the Lamb. But the dimensions, they tell an even greater story. You'll notice the length, the width, and the height, they are all the same. Now, why is that? We can think about, you know, high school geometry. When you got something that's that kind of shape, well, what do we call that? We call that a cube. Old Testament theology tells you that it's the Holy of Holies. It's the only other cubic structure in the Bible besides this heavenly city. This is the place, in other words. Better that this is the people where God fully and finally and forever dwells. All of this is then made explicit, track with it here in verse 22, where surprisingly at first, this is the kind of the twist, well, there is no temple. You see, I thought you saw temple stuff everywhere, and then you get to verse 22, and there is no temple, but John tells us why that is. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Little wonder then that offerings are brought into it, the glory and honor of the nations. Nothing unclean, you'll notice, a very important marker at the end, verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose name are written in the Lamb's book of life. Even the river of the life in chapter 20, over into chapter 22, that also is temple-oriented. The water of life recalls the Garden of Eden. You remember the river flowing through the Garden of Eden? What was Eden? Eden was the dwelling place of God. It's the original dwelling place of God. It's the original temple, if you will. Tree of Life also recalls the Garden of Eden, the original dwelling place of God, as well as the furnishings, the furniture of the temple. If I could just kind of sum it up, the big picture of heaven is of a city of God, which is the people of God, which is the temple of God, which is the dwelling place of God, which is the glory of God. This is the great and grand hope of Scripture. It's not, the hope of heaven is not that this is some kind of glorified Fort Knox. It's a glorified congregation who have been redeemed, restored, and renewed by the great and gracious work of Christ, their Savior, Redeemer, and King. If I could give you one Bible text, and remember I've told you many times that we've walked through the book of Revelation, there are no, so far as we can tell, explicit quotes of Old Testament scripture in Revelation. In other words, you won't find, oh, as it said in Psalm 1, da-da-da. What you find, though, are everywhere allusions to scripture. And so John is painting this apocalypse from the Old Testament scriptures. It's exactly what's happening here. And if I would encourage some reading today, it's Isaiah chapter 60. And because I'm not so confident that everyone will read Isaiah 60, I'm going to read it now. So I'm going to do your homework. It's like a parent doing the homework with you, all right? So we'll do it in that spirit. What I want to do, this is a long passage. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to do that. All right, if you want to turn the book of Isaiah, I don't typically read passages this long in sermons, but I feel the necessity of doing that just to give you an understanding of what John is doing here in Revelation 21 and why it is so good. I want us to feel this. I want us to remember, brothers and sisters, that our citizenship as followers of Jesus, it is in heaven. I want you to think about this. When life is hard as a Christian, when you are lonely, when you are afraid, when you are discouraged, when it costs you something to follow Jesus, when you stand and weep at the grave of a departed saint, listen to Isaiah 60, the promise that first goes to Jesus, who is the ultimate, who is the Israel of God. And because Jesus is a good and gracious King, he gives it all to us as well. So hear your promises through Jesus Christ. Arise, shine, Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. And his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather round. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. Does that sound familiar? And they shall bring good news. The praises of the Lord. Verse 10, foreigners shall build up your walls and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy upon you. Your gates shall be open continually, Revelation 21. Day and night they shall not be shut. The people shall bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I'll make you majestic forever. A joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders shall call your walls salvation. And your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. John Piper famously wrote a book, which you don't even have to read to understand. I love books like that. It's called God is the Gospel. That's the big picture of Revelation 21. The great hope of heaven is God in all of his perfections, through all of his presence, for the good of all of his people. If you're not a Christian, we want to be clear. The offer of the gospel is an eternal relationship with the only true and living God that is available to you today through and only through Jesus Christ. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And so I don't have to know you personally, individually, to know that if you're not a Christian, you're restless. You're looking for something. And that something the Bible overwhelmingly and ultimately in Revelation 21 tells you has a name. It is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the one who lived the perfect life, died a sacrificial death, is raised from the dead, and is now ascended on high, sits at the right hand of God, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. King of kings and Lord of lords. That one offers you this morning eternal life. That's the big picture. That's the great promise. So what are the details? It's not uncommon in this life. Maybe you've had this experience. You know, it's a credit card offer. You know, a new carrier for your cell phone. Lots of promises. And then you read the fine print. Oh, well, I should probably just stick with my old carrier. The fine print of Revelation 21 only strengthens the offer of the gospel. God's never trying to pull one over on us. God tells us in very clear language, truly, what is ours in Christ. And so I want to identify four things. I want to leave these with you again. Incentivize faithfulness today for reward tomorrow. Faithfulness today for reward tomorrow. What is ours? Salvation and safety are ours. One of the outstanding features of the city of God is the great wall that surrounds it. You see it outlined there in the passage a couple of times, once beginning in verse 12, and then again in verse 17. Two things stand out in those descriptions. First, the dominance of the number 12, and then second, the sheer height and width of the wall. First, the number 12. What is that communicating about salvation and safety? 12s are everywhere in Revelation 21. In fact, there are seven distinct 12s in the passage. 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit. Seven is the number of completion. 12 is the number of God's people. Long story short, all the 12s are calculated to represent all the people of God. None of them is missing. All of them accounted for. All of them will arrive safely home. We will see our brothers and sisters in Christ once more. You'll be able to ask John, even going back in time, what Bart got wrong in Revelation. You'll see your mother that led you to Christ. You'll see your dad that faithfully modeled Jesus for you. You'll see your child who died safely in the arms of Jesus. Indeed, you'll see all the motley crew that will compose heaven's congregation, from the godly VBS teacher of 50 years to the thief on the cross. That idea is actually smuggled, I think, into the names of the tribes and the apostles on the gates and the foundations of the city. Yeah, those are no doubt amazingly famous names to us. But I'll just remind you that amazingly famous name is not the same thing as always faithful. Joseph's brothers weren't exactly choir boys. The apostles, they had their moments. I just make that observation to remind you that heaven can accommodate you. More directly, as we sing, his blood can make the foulest clean. I also love the message conveyed by the construction of the wall. It's not made of mud and brick. It's not stone and mortar, typical construction materials. It's made of precious jewels. Again, that is not extravagance. That is gospel. The 12 jewels that are listed in verse 19 and following correspond very closely with the 12 jewels that studded the breastpiece of the high priest in the Old Testament, each jewel inscribed with one of the names of the tribes of Israel. The point of that article is Exodus 28:29 says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place," and I love this last part, "to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." Our names are on the heart of heaven's high priest. Can you be more safe and secure, as I sang as a child, safe and secure from all alarms? The idea of safety, it's driven home, no doubt, by the wall as well. It's great and high in verse 12, 144 cubits thick in verse 17, an almost absurd thickness of 70 yards. The point of this immense wall is that no enemy can ever reach God's people. As we sang last week, no chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that helpful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. One of the great struggles of our age is the problem of anxiety. Some of you have perhaps read the book, The Anxious Generation, Some of you might confess to being that book or being that generation. In fact, almost half of adults surveyed in 2024 said they were more anxious this year than the previous year. Now, that could be because 2024 was an election year, presidential election year. I don't know. Could be that it was just a leap year. I don't know. Those can be stressful. A whole extra day. But Christian, this text tells us you will outlast all of your problems. In this life, you know, you never quite turn the corner. The best you can hope for, the best that any of us can hope for, is a season of relative calm. But you know, and I know, don't we, that that calm can erupt into a maelstrom with a single event completely outside of our control. Even in the best of times, we battle a low-level anxiety, but not there. Christian, there peace like a river will attend your soul forever. One day, our faith will give way to sight. Fear not will give way to there is nothing at all to fear. Why? Because God is there. God is there with his people, fully, finally, and forever. Even though the wall is high and thick, the gates will be open day and night. Nothing can enter, nothing evil can enter, because all that is evil has been thrown into the lake of fire. We will be safe and secure forever. Everlasting life, number two, is ours. Lest we miss the obvious, we have everlasting life in the presence of God by the grace of God. One of my favorite parts of the passage is the picture of the city in verse 19. It says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And then this part right here in verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. No doubt that's one of those famous parts of the passage, the pearly gates, the streets of gold. Without question, the usage of precious metals and expensive stones attest to the glory of the city. There'll be pearls so large as to make a single gate, gold so common that it'll use it for asphalt. We don't have to be materialistic to recognize that the materials are conveying glory, for sure. But I think there's even more here, especially when it comes to the streets of the gold, the streets of the city. The only other time that streets of the city is mentioned in the book of Revelation is in Revelation chapter 11. Now, I recognize that since we have covered Revelation 11, we've had VBS, started a school year, and planted a church. So I'll give just a little bit of a refresher course of what Revelation 11 is all about. It's a vision of two witnesses who are slain by the beast for their faithful testimony to Jesus. And when they have finished their testimony, John says that the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city where their Lord was crucified, which of course brings to mind Jerusalem. The same city that's mentioned here in Revelation 21. I don't think that repetition of the streets of the city in Jerusalem is coincidental. It is a message to the people of God that God will not forget your faithful and your costly labor and witness to the Lamb. The streets that once soaked up the blood of the saints will one day be paved over with gold, and those same saints will walk upon those golden streets in resurrection power as more than conquerors, never to die again, only to reign forever with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Little wonder that Paul would say with such confidence, the saying is trustworthy, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And with this, I will not hesitate to hold out eternal reward in this life as a direct motivation for obedience in this life. Don't think that that is a cheap motivation. Don't think that, why would God put it before us? Is God not infinitely wise? And God himself puts reward for you. So I would ask you as a Christian, what are you living for? Are you living for today or are you living for tomorrow? Very simple question to think about. Very simple question to pray through even this week. What am I living for, today or tomorrow? What's fleeting? What is forever? What prize? For which prize am I striving? Is it the next tax bracket? I mean, by the way, just think about that as a goal. Like, oh, I can give more money to Washington. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something better. A nicer home. More people to know your name, more people to remember your name, or what Jesus promises. Be faithful unto death, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, and I'll give you the crown of life. Everlasting life, number three, freedom from sin and freedom to serve. It's ours. Love this particular feature of heaven. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love in heaven. That will be a song that we used to sing. Notice the important descriptor regarding the city in verse 10. She is called the holy city. The gold in the city. It is not just gold, it is pure gold. As I said earlier, the city itself is shaped in a cubic form. Holy of Holies, the most holy part of the temple. The city, it's all light, no darkness. There is the absence of anything unclean in the heavenly Jerusalem. And conversely, there is every good thing that is in heaven. His servants will worship him. And the wise men here show up, as it were. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into the cities, the glory and the honor of the nations. If you're like me, you may wonder, you know, why doesn't God speed up this process of sanctification? You ever think about that? There's a temper. I know I think about that. There's a temper that I have not completely wrestled to the ground in this life. There's lingering pride and insecurity. There's jealousy and discontent. There's indifference and selfishness. There is distrust and sinful anxiety. There's idolatry and impatience. I could go on. God could take all of that away right now. And the reason I know that is that one day God will take all of this away. It is not without God's, it's not something that is not within God's power to do. But I do know this, the more that sin lingers, the more that I hate it. And the more that I long for it to be in the rearview mirror. Which means that heaven will be that much sweeter for the waiting and for the longing. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power to win, till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing that power to save. Last one, healing and sight are ours. That last passage, verses 22 through 25, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the nation and leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And in verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You don't have to be a PhD in theology or biblical studies to figure out what's going on in verses 1 through 5. A river flowing through a garden city where nothing is accursed and God is present. The curse of Genesis 3 is being reversed to a Genesis 1 and 2 kind of reality, but even better than that. The language of healing is particularly striking. Think about all the wounds that the world, the flesh, and the devil have opened up in your life. Many of those, you know, can can be self-inflicted. Many of those are living in a fallen world. Abuse, unkind words, unfair accusations, slander and lies, being overlooked, underappreciated, temptations that we have fallen into, regrets that we have, sins that we have committed, good that we have omitted. None of us, we should be reminded from this, will strut into heaven. Like Jacob, we will arrive with a limp and with a walking stick. But in heaven, everything sad will become untrue. The ground will not yield thorns and thistles. The devil will deceive us no more. The earth will not swallow us up in death. There will be new creation. We will be a new creation. And greater than all of that, we will see his face. The first five words of verse 4 are almost too consequential for commentary or explanation on my part. The best commentary, really, are the scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Right now, we know God truly through the means of grace that he has provided. We know God through the scriptures. We know God through the ordinances. We know God by faith through his spirit. Yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Cannot hold out a better hope, a better promise, a greater gift than this. One day, not too distant from today, you will, with all the saints, behold in the New Jerusalem the face of him who loves you and gave himself for you. Or as we sing, "When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Let's pray.